You will open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. As we saw last week, Paul comes to the end of this book, but he begins his conclusion with a warning about this whole issue of spiritual warfare. A lot of things get us very tired. And there's nothing wrong with being very tired. Because a good night's sleep, maybe a little vacation, little rest, little relaxation. You get refreshed and you come back and you're ready to go at it again. And so there's nothing wrong. We all get tired. But it's quite another thing to be progressively weakened. The Apostle Paul later warns us in Galatians 6, "And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." There's a growing weary that comes from losing heart. That's something else. Have you ever felt defeated? Condemned? No real motivation to do a whole lot for anybody else anymore because you're tired of doing it. You've been serving and giving and sacrificing and nothing seems to be coming your way. So why should you do it for anyone else? From now on, I'm taking care of me. Anybody with flesh and blood ever feel that way? This is this weakening, this losing heart, this growing weary, and a vacation is not going to help. And getting a good night's sleep is not going to refresh you from this thing. Because there's something else going on. This weakening festers in the arena of our feelings and our emotions. But the real struggle is not there. It's somewhere else. And Paul has already warned us that it's not natural. Paul has told us that we must be strong in the Lord. The fact that we know so little about the spirit world, the only strength we're going to have in it is going to be in the strength of His might. But do you remember last week what that meant? If it's true that we do not understand much about that domain, then we better stay close to one who does. And that's His domain, so we better abide in Christ. That means we better do what He says we should do. And we better understand it, what He tells us to understand. Because that's His domain. We learned last week that Satan is not someone to laugh off. He's a highly motivated personal being with an objective. And that objective being to reign, rule over that which God has created. And to meet that objective, he has a twofold plan. Remember? First, to separate the Creator from the creation. And he would do that by introducing into the creation the perversion of free will. See, because God has a free will, if He created man in His own image, He had to give man free will. But it was Satan who introduced the using that free will to rebel against the one who gave it to you. And Satan, knowing that God, being a holy God, would have to come down hard on sin and judge it. And thus Satan, by introducing rebellion into mankind, would force God's hand. And God would have to separate Himself from that which He created. It just happens that God had another plan. And so therefore God did judge sin and brought His holy wrath and His justice upon the sin and brought death upon it. But indeed He did it by sending His own Son. That He as a righteous God would judge sin on Jesus and thus forgive us and provide a way back. It is true, the plan to separate the Creator from the creation worked for most of the world, but not for all of it. The second part of the plan of Satan was not only to separate the Creator from the creation, but to separate the creation from the Creator. And he could do that, for all he would have to do is undermine our trust and our reverence for the one who created us. And thus, that's why he brought in his schemes. Remember the methodias, the methods, and they're two in number. Remember, affliction and deception. For through affliction and suffering, or through deception, we will have our trust for God, our respect and reverence for God undermined, and thus indeed He will separate us from the one who made us. Well, we asked also last week, well then if this is the case, why doesn't God just destroy Satan and all evil along with it? The answer is this. Evil will be given all opportunity to demonstrate its power. God must. Because as long as there is free will, there shall be rebellion, the potential. And so God will permit evil all time, every opportunity to demonstrate once and for all, can a created being dethrone its creator? So God will permit evil to follow its course. And it will be that monumental failure that will be an eternal truth for all time, for all people with free will to know no way even the most brilliant, powerful, created being could never dethrone its God. He has already been disarmed. He will be confined to the abyss for 1,000 years during the kingdom, and then he shall be cast into the lake of fire. God created hell, eternal fire, for one reason. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan, being a fallen angelic being, does have some limitations. And his limitations tend to fall in the area of spatial limitations. He is not God, and unlike God, he's not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. He can only be one place at a time. And so therefore, Paul wants us to know in our text this morning that when Lucifer was cast out of heaven, he was not cast out alone. There appears to be something real behind those ancient fears of demonic forces of darkness. And Paul explains by laying out the struggle. Look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, we better first understand that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, no matter how much we want it to be. It is so much easier to believe that my adversity is caused by my work, my government, my wife, my husband, my kids, my whatever. Because we want something we can look at so we can get mad at it. And indeed, many of us may struggle with some of those things, but the ultimate source of the problem is not flesh and blood. And we better get that through our thickness. Oh, we're not going to get off the dime when it comes to this area of spiritual warfare. It says it's not against flesh and blood, but it is against. And then he tells us here in this verse. You see, your struggle just may be more demonic than you want to believe. Now, I know what many of you are thinking. Aren't we getting a bit primitive here? Well, the issue is not what or how people believed in ancient times. Nor is the issue what people of our times has done to the thoughts of demonic beings, distorting and twisting them into ghouls and hobgoblins to commercialize. Now the issue is this. Is there any reality behind any of this stuff? Or are these merely superstitions passed down from primitive minds? Are there beings who are other dimensional? And do they somehow, in some way, break into our world and influence us? Throughout the New Testament alone, there are over 100 references to these beings. There is not one New Testament writer who does not refer to them. Jesus himself acknowledged their existence. He even conversed with them. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, there are 9 separate occasions that Jesus comes against these beings by casting them out. Both Paul and John warns us that their existence did not cease after the close of the first century. Turn to 1 Timothy, for example, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4. The Apostle Paul says, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says, he wants you to get this, that in the latter times, times like today, some will fall away from the faith. Why? Because they were paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. John says in 1 John 4 that we believers, we need to test the spirits, for there are deceiving spirits who teach doctrines of demons. You see, we really cannot profess to believe the Bible and deny the existence of these supernatural beings. But what are they? Who are they? Jesus identifies them with Satan. As we already read in Matthew 25, he refers to the devil and his what? The devil and his angels. Apparently, like Satan, these are angelic beings. But Revelation chapter 12 tells us that one third of all the heavenly hosts, all the angelic beings created, followed Lucifer to this earth. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us about them in the last part of verse 12, giving us, notice, their rankings as to strength and authority. Did you know there are races of demonic beings as there are races of angelic beings? As we've taught before, there are seraphim, cherubim, zoe, presbyteros, living ones. There are all kinds of races of angelic beings as there are races of human beings. So it is when the angels fell, they did not lose their race. In Mark chapter 9, verse 29, our Lord is talking to his apostles who tried to cast out one of these beings out of a person. They couldn't do it. And Jesus said, this kind will only be cast out with much prayer. The word kind is the word genos, where we get the word genus, race. This race of fallen being is more powerful than other races of fallen beings. And so Paul gives us four of their races. He begins by saying the rulers, some translations, the principalities. The word is arches, like arch, archangel. And it means the first ones, the preeminent ones. Did you know there is an hierarchy of these beings? And these rulers are the powerful ones who carry out the vast responsibility to guide the affairs of Satan on this planet. And we gain some insight into their working and their power from an account in the Old Testament. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. The prophet Daniel receives a vision. He's in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and a message was revealed to Daniel. But Daniel says, let me tell you about this message. Verse 2, Daniel 10. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. He said, I didn't eat, I didn't drink, I didn't even bathe. Well, Daniel, what were you doing for 3 weeks? It says in verse 4. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. He talks about this guy, scared him to death. Verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, that's what you want a guy like this to tell you. All right? Man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you. And stand up, get up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, but still trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. Now, what's the first thought Daniel ought to have at this? What happened? I started praying about this 21 days ago. Did you miss the chariot? What's the problem? And this angelic being knew he would ask that, so the next verse, the explanation. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then Michael, remember Michael, another archace, another archangel, another one of this race. One of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. The kings of Persia. What is going on here? You begin to understand statements like in Jude chapter 9, when Michael, one of this race of Archis rulers, but an unfallen one, who has the power to deal with another one of similar race, and apparently here called one of the princes of Persia. You understand when Michael's, we read in Jude, when it says, and Michael would not bring a railing accusation against Satan. Because he couldn't. He did not have the power, nor the authority, and that's why an archis must say, may the Lord rebuke you. And so this poor race of angelic being, apparently Gabriel, who's of a lesser race, who could not get through because he was being withstood by an archis, the one who headed up the nation of Persia, and only when another one of that race, Michael, could come, could he clear the way so that Gabriel could come and bring the message of God. Can you believe all that going on? Which brings up an interesting question here in verse 13, when the reference is to the prince of Persia. And the question is this, does Satan have a prince, an archis, over every nation whose responsibility it is to carry out Satan's strategy for that nation? Satan is the god of this world. Does he have one of these archis over each of the nations? Is there one over the United States? One over Iran, one over Iraq, one over Russia. And these powers, these rulers carry out the strategy for the plan. Then he talks of the next race. He calls them powers. And apparently this is the next level down and most likely more numerous in number. And these are those who carry out the commands of the preeminent ones, the rulers, over these nations. And by virtue of their name, powers, remember what the word meant? The ability to accomplish something. So apparently these have the ability to accomplish the commands of the rulers of each nation upon that world, that physical world. Then the third one, the third rank of authority and strength, this third race, he calls them the world forces of darkness. And again, more numerous and under the authority of the powers over them. And remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2, I believe he's referring to these. For in Ephesians 2, the first two verses, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I believe this is that race of powerful beings here called the world forces of darkness, who influence those who can influence our world forces. Those men and women who influence our political situation, educational and social and moral structure. That's why we pray for our president. That's why we pray for those in these positions, because they have a more powerful demonic influence upon them than any of us folks. And that's why they need our prayer. Because these forces focus on them. And the reason they're called forces of darkness is because of the deception. You understand that when what he says in Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following. Paul says, this I say therefore, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have been given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So apparently these forces of darkness, it's darkness because they deceive, the deception. And they're the ones that put pressure upon those who bring the influences upon the political and educational and moral and social structure of a nation and a society. Let me give you a little test about this darkness and this force. Here's the test right now. How many of you, don't raise your hand, are struggling a little bit with believing any of this stuff. Of course you are. This is wild stuff. Well, let me ask you a question. Here's the test. As you struggle believing that this stuff is true, ask yourself this question. What is the evidence for your unbelief? What is your logical, pragmatic reasons for struggling believing this is true? Give me one shred of evidence that everything we've shared so far from the Word of God is not true. See, there's the exposure of the deception. You know you don't want to believe it's true, but you don't know why you don't believe it's true. And that is the darkness of the mind that can influence even Christians. Well, Paul goes on to the fourth. This is the group you and I are interested in, because these are the forces upon us. The spiritual forces of wickedness. These are those harassing forces of individuals. And they are in heavenly places, that spirit world that will influence us. They're called wicked because they are committed to destroy every good thing God has for you individually. And these were the wicked forces that were dealt with by Jesus in people's lives in the New Testament, save apparently the one in Mark 9. Apparently that was a different race of angelic being, fallen demonic being. Well, if these are the ones that undermine our trust and respect for God, how do they actually do it? There's an interesting term that occurs some 13 times in the Gospels. The word is daimonidzomai. Daimonidzomai. It's usually translated demon-possessed. The only problem with the translation demon-possessed is possessed sounds like possession, and demons possess nothing. They own nothing. The participle form of this word, now I know I'm going to lose some of you, but tighten up with me just a little bit. Let's go back to ninth grade, okay? The participle form is made up of three portions of this big word. The first is daimon, where we get the word demon. The second is id, which is the active cause. This demon is actively causing something. The third portion of the participle form is omenos. And omenos means conveying the passivity of the person described. And so the idea of the word is a demon-caused passivity. A demon-caused passivity. Which means instead of me making my decisions with my free will, I'm becoming passive more and more, and I'm giving control of my decisions, of what I do, to something or someone else. Now how can a demon being cause passivity in me? It caused me to give control over to someone else or to one of them. How's it even possible? Have you ever thought about how you think? I want you to close your eyes for a moment. Go ahead. Don't be rebellious. Close your eyes. Come on. Close your eyes. Good. Good. All right. Now, clear your mind for a second. Okay, now I want you to think a thought. Any thought. And the moment you have a thought, open your eyes. Boy, that was fast. Some of you haven't opened your eyes yet. It's impossible to go that long, folks. Look at me. Where did that thought come from? Have you ever thought about how you think? I was doing this week. I was driving to the hospital, and I was just sitting, okay, now, Daryl, think a thought. You don't sit there and kind of, thought. No, it doesn't happen that way. And you ever ask yourself the question, well, do I think in color or black and white? Do you think in voices? Do you think in persons? Or people? Or pictures? Or how do you think? Well, this kind of like a black room, and thoughts just kind of pop. And thoughts just kind of pop to my mind. Well, that's true. Question, where are they popping from? Where do they come from? Save that thought for a moment. How does a spirit being communicate to a non-spirit being? In verse 16, later he'll talk about the flaming missiles of the evil one. What are these flaming missiles? I'll tell you how one spirit being communicates with a human being. I'll tell you how God, a spirit being, communicates. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. There's some communication going on. It says in Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll implant His desire into your heart. Philippians 2, 13 says, it is God who is in you who will both do and will His good pleasure. So the Spirit of God can place in our heart, and the Jewish understanding of heart, remember, is the center of thought and volition, thought and desire. So it is possible for a spirit being to implant thoughts and desires in our minds, and they come to us in forms of thoughts and desires. Now, if that's true of a good spirit being, what of the evil? What was the dumbest thing any human being ever did on planet Earth, all history? You're with some guy. He walks on water. He raises the dead. He heals people. God from heaven talks to him. He does all these miracles, feeds over 10,000 people. You don't buy that he's the Messiah, and you don't buy that he is God. But knowing he can do this other stuff, are you going to turn him in? Where would Judas ever get the thought of doing the most stupid thing one could ever do? It says in John 13, 2, and Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira, not too smart either. Remember in Acts chapter 5, the first couple verses? They sell some property and they give half of it, some of it to the church, and they lie and said they did it all. Then Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That word filled is the same word in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the devil. In other words, here's the point. Not all thoughts are your own. And to believe they are is the first step to passivity and control. See, if I believe every thought I get is my own, then I'll condemn myself when I get those weird, perverted thoughts. And you've got them too. But you see, instead of feeling condemned by them, we ought to condemn them for what they are. And I'll tell you one way. In the name of Jesus Christ, I reject that thought. And in the strength of His might, I cast it to where Jesus wants it to go. Instead of feeling, wow, if that's really the way I think, and wow, if that's really the desire I have, I must not be a Christian, or I must be a pervert. And we're duped because of a thought being deceived by a thought that was never your own, but you believed all your thoughts were your own. And that's where you were deceived. See, it comes down to a mind game. That's why Paul was so concerned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this in verses 3 and 4. Just write it down. Paul says, but I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He's not talking about false teachers and big heavy-duty theology. He's talking about your thoughts and your minds being led astray from simple devotion to Jesus. You see, it comes down to the harassment of thoughts. The harassment of thoughts. Next time we're together and we study the armor of God, you'll find out that almost all the armor has to do with your thinking. That's where the battle is. But you know that the arena broadens into something beyond the thoughts. Look at the strategy in verse 13 as he brings us to an end. Back to Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. To resist. What is that? He says, therefore, this weakening force. Remember what it is? When I start getting sick and tired of serving Christ and serving others and taking care of everybody else when I'm not being taken care of, that is weakening force. And a vacation will not help, as I said. This is something more demonic than you want to admit. That we have to deal with. And we better begin by acknowledging their existence in our lives. Because you will not be able to deal with something that you do not admit even exists. And once we acknowledge their existence and harassment of thoughts, then we can begin to resist. Notice he says, in the evil day. That's when the intensity of these harassing thoughts increase. Because when you begin to buy into it, they will increase. The word resist means to ward off. But you can't do that if you don't understand what's happening to you. The arena of attack broadens to our emotions. The reason is because we can be more easily deceived with our feelings. And in the arena of our emotions, we're vulnerable. The reason is because we've been taught from birth to believe what you feel. Trust your feelings. How can it be so wrong when it feels so right? Feeling. You know, if it feels right, do it. The great philosopher Hugh Hefner, I mean, that's what he says. You know that we are the most vulnerable in our emotions. And the most vulnerable of our emotions is the emotion of fear. For it can immobilize us and it can cause us to get angry and bitter and weaken us. I was given a warning last week in a written form. It said this, I quote, "Do not ride in automobiles. They cause 20% of all fatal accidents. Do not stay home. 17% of all accidents occur in the home. Do not walk on the streets or sidewalks. 14% of all accidents occur to pedestrians. Do not travel by air, rail, or water. 16% of all accidents happen in travel. Do you know that only 0.001, 1/1000th of a percent of all deaths reported occur in church? And these are related to previous physical disorders. And hence the safest place for you to be at any time is in church. It may save your life." Anyway, this whole thing of fear can really immobilize people. And Satan knows that. Paul told us that Satan has been disarmed here in Colossians chapter 2. You say, sure he's been disarmed. How come he beats up on me? Because you don't understand how he's been disarmed. We don't have time, but write down Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "And Jesus took on flesh and blood, so he could be like the children, like us, flesh and blood, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So by death, he destroyed the power of death held by Satan to control man." See, that is the greatest vulnerable spot in a person's life, is the emotion of fear. And the ultimate fear has been the fear of death and the fear of judgment. And when Jesus Christ took out 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death, which is sin, we don't fear death and we don't have to fear judgment. And that is why Satan has been neutralized with the greatest weapon he has for any being, and that is fear. That's why John says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out all what? Fear. Remember in John 17, Jesus prays for you and he says, "Father, I pray that you not take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." God answers Jesus' prayers. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get into in a month or so, five times in that one few, seven verses, Jesus says, "Don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. Be not anxious. Be not anxious. Be not anxious." Do you believe Jesus would tell us not to be something that God gave us to be if God created us to be fearful? See, the fearful tend to be the most open to attack. And by the way, if you've ever wondered, how come it tends to be among more primitive people that you see the bizarre manifestations of demonic activity and demon possession and exorcism and so forth? It's because if you know your anthropology, the more primitive the tribe, the more they are controlled by fear. And people who tend to struggle with fears tend to struggle with harassment of thoughts and demonic activity more than other people. Where do you think the fear comes from? See, what happens is, yes, the battlefront, the thoughts. But how long does it take for a thought to become an emotion? How long does a thought of fear take to become an emotion of panic? Panic is a good illustration of it. We have panic bars on these doors, and the reason is if there was a fire that would break out, you wouldn't sit there and try to grunt out a thought about what to do. Immediately your thought would be, it would be involved in an emotion and a feeling of panic, and you would run. And yet, that is the arena of deception. But not fearing does not mean ignoring, so we must resist. And how do we resist? He says as he closes, to stand firm. This strategy is different than of the flesh. Of the flesh you flee youthful lust, but here you must deal with spiritual attack. And that's why we are told by Peter in 1 Peter as we close. 1 Peter 5. Peter says this in verses 6 and 7. Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your fears upon Him, because He cares for you. Now be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But now resist him. How? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering, remember the Methodist afflictions, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Is it beginning to make sense to you? Have we exposed it in a way that you start going, it's starting to make sense? It is common for us to get tired. And so you need rest and take a vacation and come back refreshed. But to be weakened, to lose heart, to grow weary in doing well. I'm tired of doing things for other people and for God. Then it's her demonic harassment. And remember, not all thoughts are your own. And because thoughts become feelings so quickly, not all feelings are true, especially when those feelings are intense fears. So you stand firm in your faith. See how? By testing the thoughts, by testing the feelings. How? And this I close, really close. Turn to Philippians and get your pen out or pencil. Philippians chapter 4, I want to give you an assignment. But this is an assignment you can do right now. Philippians 4, verse 8. I want you to do what I did. Take your pen. It's okay to write in the Bible. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, circle true. Whatever is honorable, circle honorable. Whatever is right, circle right. Whatever is pure, circle pure. Whatever is lovely, circle lovely. Whatever is of good repute, circle good repute. If there's any excellence, circle excellence. If anything worthy of praise, circle praise. Let your mind dwell on these. Just take one of them and use that as your filter to test the thoughts. And when you have thoughts, as you get thoughts, question those thoughts. If they have already converted to feelings, question those feelings. Why is it right? Is it pure? Is it true? Is it good? Is it lovely? Is it excellent? Take any one of them. And the Spirit of God will cause you to begin to discern and obey those thoughts that are true, that are good. But what about demon possession? What about deliverance? You've heard of deliverance ministries. Well, what about, can a Christian be possessed by a devil? Well, I guess you'll have to come back in 2 weeks when we talk about those things. When we talk about the armor of God. But for this week, I know, I'm done. But for this week, I want us to begin to question our thoughts, challenge our feelings, because every one of us are being harassed. Every one of us. And if you tend to be a fearful person, let's pray right now. Father, those in our fellowship who are really struggling with fears, anxieties, anxiousness, for whatever reason, and Lord, those feelings are being exploited. And Lord, they're getting very ingrown, very concerned about only themselves. Father, cause them to see through the darkness. Lord, I pray for them even now. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would challenge our thoughts, our desires. Lord, I don't understand how men can molest little children. I don't understand people with healthy bodies, why they would take cocaine and drugs. Father, it's beyond me why somebody would rape a woman and put her through that. How people could hate like they hate. Lord, why there are gals and men who just will not forgive. Father, those thoughts are not from you. And they're not to be from us. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, we cast them out to where Jesus wants them to go. Let us be faithful to battle in the spiritual warfare. And Lord, our celebration is in your power, who is in us. The power of the Spirit of Christ. And it's in the name of Jesus we do pray. And God's people said, Amen.